I invite you to open to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8. And we're at the beginning of this chapter. We're continuing a study through Mark's Gospel, getting close to the halfway mark. I had intended to preach on verses 1 to 26 of Mark 8. I think that would be a good way to look at this, to handle this text. There are a lot of details, but I think it'd be good to see the connection of all the sections. But tonight we're just going to look at the first 10 verses. It did not work out exactly as I had hoped, but we're going to look at the feeding of the 4,000. So let me read verses 1 to 10 of Mark chapter 8. We read, "In those days that the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha." Let's seek the Lord's blessing and opening his word. Our Father, again, we ask that you would open our eyes. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come, even as we've sung, that you would come and work powerfully as your word is opened to give us understanding and to lead us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, not long before this, in a deserted place near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had fed a massive crowd, 5,000 men, not including women and children. He had fed this crowd with only a few loaves of bread and fish. It was a miraculous meal. It was a revelation of Jesus' divine glory. As John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that was also a showcase of his creative power, that Jesus could multiply just a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feed a great multitude of people. It showed his creative power, and it pointed to the fact that clearly here is one who is not just man, but here is God in the flesh. Because who else could multiply bread this way? Who else could multiply fishes except the one through whom all things were made? Now, the disciples were eyewitnesses of this miracle. We looked at this just several weeks ago. But they weren't just eyewitnesses. They were actually personal assistants in this miracle. You remember that Jesus had them organize the crowd. He said, "Sit the crowd down." Literally have them recline. That was the posture of eating. He said, "Sit them down, arrange them in groups, arrange them in dinner parties." And that's what they did, in hundreds and in fifties. And Mark gives that little detail that they were on the green grass. So it was probably the springtime, and they're arranging all of these people on the green grass and their assistance in this miracle. And even they are, we could say, waiters at this meal, because the bread and the fish are handed to Jesus, And Jesus blesses it and hands it back to the disciples. And they were the ones who were distributing the food to this massive crowd. So that in the end, they actually did feed the crowd, as Jesus said to them, "You do this." They said, "We can't do it." But with Christ's blessing, we see that, in fact, they were the waiters and they distributed the food. So we saw that back in Mark chapter 6. If you want to turn back there, we can recall this. Mark chapter 6, verse 41 and 42. We read this: when he, Jesus, had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate, all 5,000, and there were more than 5,000. Those were just the men. They all ate and they were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. So there were plenty of leftovers at that meal. Well, now we come here to Mark 8, and you say, well, we've been here before, and we have, because so much of this miracle and the account that Mark gives us is identical to that miracle that was probably in the springtime and here maybe just in the summertime. So Jesus finds himself surrounded once again by a huge crowd. We read that in the first verse of chapter 8, probably somewhere still in the region of Decapolis, because Mark hasn't told us that they've changed locations. So last time we saw how that man was healed who was deaf and he had a speech impediment. And that was when Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Decapolis on the eastern side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. So we assume that Jesus and his disciples are still on the eastern side of the lake in the Decapolis, somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And there's thousands of people with Jesus. And this time, Mark tells us that there were about 4,000 who were fed. But again, the number does not include women and children. If you go to Matthew 15, it's a parallel account, and he tells us that the 4,000 didn't include women and children. So the number would have been much larger than 4,000. Jesus is surrounded by this crowd. And we read in verse 2 that they've continued with Jesus for 3 days. Now, I want you to think about what those 3 days might have been like with Jesus. 3 remarkable days with Jesus. Apparently, the people set up camp and they just slept under the stars. And we have questions. What was Jesus doing on these 3 days? We know that many sick people were brought to him. And probably people who were demon possessed, and he would have been healing, and he would have been doing what he always did, which was teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and calling people to repent and to believe. So 3 days have been going on like this. It was a time of great expectation, surely, and a time of excitement as Jesus is among the crowd, healing, casting out demons, teaching. But after 3 days, there's a problem. There's a big problem, and Jesus actually sees this problem. He takes notice of this. And what it is the people's rations, whatever they might have brought, if they brought anything, their food has run out, and they have nothing to eat. Jesus says, these people have nothing. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus is going to summon his disciples, and he says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar. Now, Jesus has come to know this crowd. At least enough to know that some of them had come from afar. And it's worth reflecting on this little detail, because this crowd, Jesus faced a lot of crowds, healed a lot of people, and preached a lot of sermons. And this crowd and every other crowd, they weren't just faceless crowds. But Jesus dealt with this crowd in a very personal way. They were with him. And we can imagine Jesus as he's going around and he's healing and he's teaching. We can even imagine him asking where people were from and finding out that some had actually traveled from a very far ways to come where Jesus was. And that causes Jesus to be concerned. And he might have especially been concerned for the women and children who were there. And hearing that they had a long journey to go home, he didn't want to send them without food because he didn't want them to grow weary and to faint on the way home. Now, after he expresses to his disciples his compassion and his concern for this crowd, look at verse 4. His disciples ask him a question and they say, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" So they recognize the human impossibility of feeding all of these people, of filling these people in the wilderness, a place that is remote, of meeting this great need. They can't do it. How are we going to do it, Jesus, in this uninhabited place? How shall one be able to fill with bread all of these empty stomachs? There's no thought of buying bread this time. Last time, chapter 6, verse 37, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? And if we were to put that into today's dollars, it might be something like $20,000. Jesus, how are we going to go buy $20,000 worth of bread to give these people something to eat? That was last time in the feeding of the 5,000. They don't mention it this time. They just recognize the impossibility of meeting the need. And Jesus, verse 5 of chapter 8, responds with a simple question. He says, "How many loaves do you have?" It's the same question he asked last time. And they answer, 7. It was 5 before. They had to go around and figure it out who has bread left. But here they say they have 7 loaves of bread. They probably would have been flat cakes and maybe barley loaves as well as they were last time. Now, what Mark records next is almost identical to the previous record, but there's several minor differences. We're not going to look at all of those, but you might like to put them side by side sometime and note those differences, compare and contrast those details. But for example, Mark says that on this occasion, Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. But last time in feeding the 5,000, he commanded his disciples to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, he might have commanded his disciples this time. We don't know. This doesn't exclude the possibility that, again, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go arrange this group of people so that we can distribute this food efficiently." You'll notice, again, there's no mention of green grass. Like I said, this is maybe in the summer. The grass would not have been green at this time. But all of these details aside, we see that the main facts are the same. We see that a few loaves and fishes in the hands of Jesus and with the blessing of Jesus are multiplied miraculously to feed a massive crowd. And then there's plenty left over. Now, we have all of these numbers here. Look at verses 6 to 9. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. He broke them and he gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. We're meant to notice the numbers. There were 4,000 who were fed as well. So we're meant to notice this, but not, I think, to find some symbolic significance. You can find a lot written about symbolic significance of the 4,000 versus the 5,000, the 7 and the 12. These numbers, I think, are mostly of historical significance. So there's 5 loaves and 2 fish in the first place that satisfy the 5,000. And then there are the seven loaves and a few small fish, which are multiplied to satisfy the 4,000. And in the first case, 12 baskets are left over, plenty of food. And in the second case, seven large baskets, it's a different word, are left over. Jesus will later have his disciples, and we'll see this next time. He'll later have his disciple recall these numbers. Verse 19, he says, when you broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? He meant for them to remember. He said, well, what about the next time? When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? So that's the text. That's something of the details here. Gone through it a little bit quicker because it's very similar to what we've seen. But what I want to do now is to step back and say, how should we apply this text? Should I just preach the exact same sermon that I preached last time? Well, in some ways I could, but there's some things here that are different that are worth considering. And there are lessons here for us to take to heart. So in applying this text, there's three things that I want to point out about this second miraculous feeding, the feeding of the 4,000. And the first is that I want to note the location of this miracle. The location of this miracle. The first feeding was in a deserted place on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee within the traditional borders of Israel. And so the crowd that was fed was probably mostly Jewish, if not entirely Jewish. There might have been a few Gentiles there. They were just seeking crumbs from the table. But the first feeding was probably mostly a Jewish feeding. The location this time in the second feeding is on the eastern side of the lake, but in the region of Decapolis. And this was beyond the traditional borders of Israel. So this is Gentile territory. There were Jews in this territory, but this would have been considered Gentile territory. So Jesus here is feeding the 4,000, and it's likely that a large number of Gentiles were present, given where this likely took place. We can't say, though, that it was an entirely non-Jewish crowd. I don't think that would be accurate. It was a mixed crowd, it seems safe to say. Now, besides the location, there's other details that suggest a Gentile orientation to this second feeding. For example, the baskets I mentioned are different words. Matthew and Mark both preserve different words here. The first time it was 12 baskets. The second time, seven large baskets. Different word. The second time, this feeding, the seven large baskets, it's a more general term for basket. The basket actually could have been big enough to hold a person. Paul, right? Dropped down in a large basket. Acts chapter 9. That's the same word. The more general word for a basket or a hamper that you might have food in. The other word in the first feeding is the more specifically Jewish term, as one man puts it. So I think Mark intends for us to notice these sorts of things. There's other details, but the baskets, the location, he wants us to see this. Remember the words of Jesus in chapter 7 when the woman came to Jesus, a Gentile woman, and she's pleading with Jesus because her daughter has an unclean spirit. And Jesus is ignoring her at first. We know that from Matthew, but look at Mark 7:27. He said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Let the children be filled first. We considered that. It's the Jews he's speaking of. Let the Jews be filled first. Let them receive the blessing first, because Jesus, as he himself said, was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the Jews rightly took priority in the ministry of Jesus. But the priority, as we saw, did not mean exclusivity, but we saw that the blessings of the Jewish Messiah, of Christ, were to flow to the entire world, to the Gentiles, just as God promised to Abraham. actually, just as God preached the gospel to Abraham, that's the way Paul puts it in Galatians when he says, "In you, all the nations shall be blessed." Speaking to Abraham back as far as Genesis chapter 12, "In you, all the nations shall be blessed." Not just my people, Israel, but Gentiles even. And I think that that message is reinforced in our text as we see Jesus in this second feeding, likely feeding this mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, providing bread not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we thought about the central significance of that miracle in regard to the person of Christ, who is Jesus, but then also the redeeming work of Christ. And we looked at John 6, and we concluded that the key significance, the central significance of that miracle in regard to the person and work of Christ was that Jesus is the bread of life, who gives life to the world. And the same truth is signified here. He's the true bread of heaven given by the Father, the bread of God, as Jesus says, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's John 6:33. Now, note that Jesus is not just bread from God or bread of life. He's the true bread. He's the true bread from heaven, and he's the bread of life. He's the bread of life, which means he is unique. There's no other bread of life. And that doesn't just mean that there's no other place for us to be satisfied. That's true. But it means that there's nowhere else we can go. There's no other person where we can go and receive life from him. And that is everlasting life, eternal life. Jesus says that he is the bread of life and he gives life to the world, the whole world. "I am the bread of life." John 6 again, verse 35. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And this, he says, also in John 6, is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everybody who was filled, both times, with the bread and the fish that Jesus had miraculously multiplied, everybody who was filled got hungry again, because the bread was just bread and the fish was just fish. But Jesus was offering to those people true bread from heaven. He was offering himself to those people, the bread of life. And everybody who came to Jesus, not just to eat and have their stomachs filled, but everybody who came to Jesus in faith received the gift of eternal life from Jesus. Now, the bread of life, our text at least teaches us this, is still being freely offered today to the world. It's offered to sinners. Christ is offered to sinners. And the question I want to put to you is, have you come and eaten of this life giving bread? Jesus is the bread of life, the bread of life. And have you eaten of this bread of life? In Isaiah 55, we read these words. It's an invitation that Christ himself could take upon his own lips. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And then he says, verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? You seek to fill yourself. You seek to satisfy yourself with things which in the end won't fill you. Or they might fill you for just a little bit. Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, bend your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." That's what Jesus says. He says, come to me, listen up, come to me and listen and find in me life and eternal satisfaction. So that's one thing I want to point out, the location. It was a Gentile location. Jesus is the bread of life, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. But secondly, I want to point out that Jesus on this occasion tells his disciples that he is moved with compassion. And then he tells him why. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's moved with compassion, and then he tells them why he's moved with compassion. I read recently that there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. One place in the Gospels. Matthew 11:29. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And I understand that point. But I think our text, in our text, Jesus, though he doesn't mention his heart, he's telling us about his heart. We have here Jesus himself speaking about his heart when he says, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on them because they're hungry. They don't have food because they might faint on the way. That word, I have compassion, that phrase can be translated, I'm moved with compassion. And we've seen it already in Mark's gospel translated that way. Jesus was moved with compassion. We've seen it three times now. When he stretched out his hand and touched the leper who came to him, we read he was moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. That's in chapter 1, verse 41. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Bit of review here, but the phrase moved with compassion, it translates a single verb that's found only 12 times. And 8 times it speaks of the compassion of Jesus. It refers to a deep movement of the inward parts, to those parts that the heart, the lungs, the liver, the upper parts. And to the Greek, these were the inward parts and they were the seat of emotions. But today we might simply speak of the heart. So we might say that Jesus' heart was stirred. His heart was moved with compassion. His heart throbbed with pity. As he looked upon the leper, moved with compassion. As he looked at the 5,000 who were like sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. As he looks upon this hungry crowd, he's moved with compassion and he even says so. And notice that in every case, this inward movement of Jesus' pity caused him to take action. So he was moved inwardly and that moved him to action. His compassion, as true compassion always does, made him desire a remedy for those who were suffering, for those who were in need. He wanted to bring relief and he brought that relief, whether it was teaching, whether it was providing healing, or whether it was feeding. His compassion brought him to those actions. But the striking thing about our text that I want us to see is not just that Jesus testifies to his own internal movement of pity. But it's also that he gives us the reason for that. So look again, verses 2-3. I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. So his concern is so practical and it's thoughtful. Here we see Jesus, the Son of God. He's full of compassion. He's full of love. And he's concerned about things such as people getting hungry as they're traveling and getting weak and fainting. He's concerned about whether or not somebody has enough bread to make it home. He cares about practical daily needs. He cares whether you have your daily bread. And that's true, although we say, yes, his deepest concern is for the souls of men. And we must recognize that. Spiritual poverty stirs him more deeply than physical poverty. But we see here Jesus is concerned for the whole man, body and soul. And we should step back and consider the thoughtfulness and the concern of our Savior. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. That's something we should just let our souls soak in. As Jesus saying, I have compassion. I'm stirred with compassion. These people who are in need. We see the heart of Christ. And as we do this, remember that the foundation of this compassion, where it's coming from, is boundless love. A boundless love that caused him to go all the way to the cross. So that's the second thing, to see that Jesus here is speaking of his own movement of pity, and he tells us why he is stirred in that way. But the third thing and the last thing I want to point out is the question of the disciples in verse 4. It says, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Jesus, how can anyone satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? There's two ways to take this. Two ways. It could be taken as a remarkable example of their spiritual dullness, their lack of understanding. And we will see that coming up in the next several verses, that they did lack understanding. Jesus said they were dull. They have surely not forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000. We might wonder, have they forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000? How could they possibly ask such a question? Have the disciples not learned anything? So we might look at it that way, take it in a more negative sense. There's a more positive way that we could take it. The question's not entirely right. And they still had a lot to learn. But their question can be taken in this way. They've not forgotten about the feeding. They probably still don't understand the significance of it. In chapter 6, Mark tells us they had no understanding about the loaves. This is right after the feeding. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. But their question here reveals some progress. Before, they had asked somewhat sarcastically, where are we going to buy all of this bread? Are we going to spend 200 denarii and get bread to feed these people? But now they're saying, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Here's what one man says. He says, there's an indirectness in the response of verse 4 here in chapter 8, which is different in tone and function. It serves to refer the question of procuring bread back to Jesus, and it's tantamount to asking, what do you intend to do? See, they're putting it back on Jesus, saying, we can't do it, but what do you intend to do? Jesus' counter question concerning the number of loaves available to them, how many loaves do you have? That's equivalent to the affirmation, I know what I'm going to do. So you see how we could see this, and I think that this is right, that we shouldn't be too quick to blast them and say, well, they weren't going to demand that Jesus do the miracle again. We would probably say that's not quite right. Jesus, you feed them. Wouldn't be something right about that. But they're basically saying we can't do anything to satisfy this hungry crowd. Who could feed these people, all of these people here in this place? There was no thought of buying bread at this time. They probably weren't even close to anywhere where they could have bought bread. So they're faced with a need that is truly impossible for them to meet. And they acknowledge that and say, we can't do it. But it seems we can imply that in their question, we can imply that there's a conviction that Jesus could do something. They've seen him do something. They've seen him do many things. So even if their question doesn't quite get to the level of great faith, there might be more faith and understanding here than we give them credit for. Now, Jesus is going to ask them, do you still not understand? That's coming up. But here, it seems that they might be saying, Jesus, we can't do anything. But, and he says, how many loaves do you have? So, one man says it, they've learned to leave everything in his hands, to act when and how may seem best to him. And so let me just close with this thought here. What do you do with impossibilities when you face genuine impossibilities? We face a lot of hard things in life, but I'm talking about things that are really, truly impossible. In the Christian life, we're faced with impossibilities all the time. We're faced tonight with an impossibility. It's impossible for man to save one sinner. It's impossible for man to even sanctify one believer. But we should be encouraged by a text like this, that the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Things that are utterly impossible with us. Feeding this massive crowd in the wilderness, and they say, Jesus, just put it in his hands. So we need to learn to do what these disciples did. They took a few loaves, they took a few fishes, they put it in the hands of Jesus, and with his blessing, they fed these many, many people. So that's what we need to do. Face those impossibilities with faith. Turn to the Lord, put it in his hands, and seek his blessing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture which shows Christ to us. Lord, we thank you even for the repetition of it. And we pray that we would learn from it. Lord, teach us. We pray that we would take the lessons to heart that we need to take to heart. That we would see Christ, that we would soak in his beauty as we see his compassion and his concern, even for the needs of people, very practical needs. Lord, we thank you for so great a Savior and the salvation that he has secured for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our faith, that we would seek to put all things in his hands. And Lord, tonight we put in your hands our desire to see people fed with the bread of life, to come to Christ and find life in him. It's impossible with us, but it's possible with you. And we pray by the power of your Spirit that some would come to Christ tonight and feed upon him in faith and find in him everlasting life. Pray in his name. Amen.